Could we have the PowerPoint, please? There's a picture of a woman. There we go. I'd like to say this morning, friends, that we have a problem. We have a problem. It's a problem of the kind that we describe as, you know, we want to have our cake and eat it, kind of a problem. I never quite understand that phrase. I think more accurately, and this is why I've got this picture, the problem I want to describe to you this morning, which I do think we all share, is we want to have our cake and remain slim. Or, you know, we want to eat our cake and remain healthy. That's more the kind of problem that I want to describe this morning. And it is about the Christian life. It is about church. And what I'm trying to get at is that we want, with the love of God, to be open to all people, yes, and at the same time, for the church to remain distinctive and different from the world. We want to eat our cake and have it. We want to eat our cake and remain healthy. And the question is, you know, if we receive all sorts of people into the church, then won't that change us from what we are? Or to put the question this way, how can the church be explicitly Christian whilst also embracing every kind of person? That's the question I want to get at this morning. And if we pour out the unconditional love of God to all people without fear or favour, showing the unconditional love of God equally to climate activists and excessive consumers, to refugees and to racists, to straight people and gay people and trans people, how then do we sustain church as a distinctive group of people of which some people are members and others are not? How do we maintain a group with distinctive beliefs, some of which mean that other people are actually wrong, whilst pouring out the unconditional love of God? How do we maintain our distinctiveness, being like Jesus, a light that has power to shine in dark places, whilst also embracing every kind of person? This is a problem to us, I think. I hope it's a problem that exercises you, because we're touching here on God's heart. Now, perhaps the most common solution that I see in churches that I connect with, and I do occasionally go to the effort of reading reports that have been published on even other churches that I've never had the chance to visit, the most common solution amongst Christians is to be nice to the people out there whilst holding our own beliefs that are distinctive privately. That wasn't my phone. I was thinking my own phone was, but it's some, okay. Whatever. I shan't be distracted. The most common thing is to be really, really nice in public and then hold to our distinctive beliefs in private. Maybe you live life a little bit like that. Do you know what? It's quite an uncomfortable way to live. It leaves you feeling a lack of integrity. And when it comes to thinking about people joining the church, it can feel like we're sort of setting people up for a bait and switch. If you know what I mean by bait and switch, like you lure people in with something that they think is going to be one thing, lovey, 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 and then in actual fact, when it comes down to it, they're into something different. There's got to be a better answer to this question than a bait and switch, lovely outside, distinctive inside. Now, this is a Christian church, so you know what the answer is to this question. There's a five-letter word beginning with J, and it is?
Jesus.
Yeah, there was a little bit less confidence in saying that than I'd imagined. I don't know what else you thought the answer might be, but of course the answer is in our Lord Jesus. So what we're going to do is we're going to have a look this morning at the cross of Christ, but we're going to do that through a particular lens, well, actually, with a particular word. It's a word that's rarely used in everyday life, and that word is righteousness. Righteousness. It's a bit of an obscure word for sort of everyday conversation, but it's a really powerful and an important one. Looking at what righteousness means, it's going to clear up a puzzle that's attached to this question. And also, before we're finished, I'm going to draw your attention to two relevant promises that we find in the Bible all about righteousness. So yeah, righteousness, it is a bit of an obscure word. It probably gets used most often in everyday conversation to describe someone who is self-righteous, which we don't want to be. But the word righteous, or other words like it, like righteousness, appear in 46 books of the Bible, which is like most of them. It's a really important Bible word. So we're going to take a little while just to look at this question of what is righteousness. So first of all, God is righteous. So it's what he's like. Psalm 11 says very simply, the Lord is righteous. And that means that all of God's ways, everything he does, is righteous. Or put it the other way around, if you like, righteousness is the way God likes to do things. What he likes to do is righteous, and that way is good. So when God revealed his ways to Moses, and Moses handed them on to the nation of Israel as what we now know as the law of Moses, he said, this is in Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 8, what other nation is so great as to have such righteous decrees and laws? So all of God's ways are righteous, and they're handed to us as things that we can follow. We can follow God's ways, and when we do follow God's ways, those actions are described as righteous actions. People who make a habit of acting righteously may even be called righteous. So the reference there in 1 Kings is to King Solomon speaking to God about his father, King David, and he said, my father David was faithful to you and righteous and upright in heart. If we do things the way that God would have them done, that too is righteous. And yet, no one is so consistently good at following God's ways that they can be declared righteous. Like that's a label that covers the whole of your life. Solomon spoke well of his father David, but David himself, knowing his own heart, was not arrogant, did not describe himself as righteous, but was deeply aware of the many ways in which he didn't follow God. So in Psalm 143, King David wrote this, Lord, hear my prayer. Listen to my cry for mercy. In your faithfulness and in your righteousness, come to my relief. Don't bring your servant into judgment, for no one living is righteous before you. He knew of himself that he wasn't righteous before God. And actually, that these words from Psalm 143, they're picked up by the Apostle Paul. He quotes them directly in Romans chapter 3. And then goes on to say, later in chapter 3, verse 20, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by their own works. No one will be declared righteous in their own sight by God's works. So having thought about what righteousness is, taking just a moment to look at our own hearts leads us to another question. Well, what is unrighteousness like then? Because that's our challenge. What is unrighteousness like? What's it like to be unrighteous? And This is described for us in Ephesians chapter 2, where it talks about what it was like for the Ephesians to follow the ways of the world. This is, so following God's ways is following in righteous ways. Following in God's ways is the righteous thing. Following the ways of the world, that's what it's like to be unrighteous. And Paul goes on to say that whilst the Ephesians followed the ways of the world, they deserved God's anger, which is to say that to be unrighteous is to be guilty, deserving of judgment, waiting for punishment. And he goes on to say that whilst they were following the ways of the world, they were separated from Christ, which is to say that they were excluded. It's a relational distance between them and God. We might also say that they were shamed. There was a sense of not just, you know, judgment in the sense of, you know, comparing you against the rules, we've decided that you don't tick the boxes. But there's something much, much more heartfelt and relational, which is like a distance from God that leaves people feeling the shame of exclusion. That's unrighteousness. But praise God, there's an answer to all of this, and it is, of course, Jesus. It's Jesus' death on the cross, in fact, which reveals, as it also says in Romans chapter 3, a new righteousness. Having described the pickle that people are in, Paul's like, I really need to tell you about the gift that Jesus gives. I really need you to know. And he says in verse 22, righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. Righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. You see, when Jesus came to earth, we're reminded of the Christmas story in the video this morning. When Jesus came to earth, he was fully righteous. We often think of that in terms of him doing everything right, following all of God's ways. It's also true in that he was totally united with Father God. No relational distance, no exclusion, no shame. He's right in there with God, right in there with God, and he's doing all of the right things. Jesus came to earth fully righteous. It says in 1 John chapter 2, he's simply described as the righteous one, perfectly followed God's ways, perfectly united with the Father, and yet he died on a cross. He died on a cross having been judged guilty enough, or rather guilty of enough criminality to deserve execution. And he died on a cross despised, forsaken, and abandoned, even by God. He cried out from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? He experienced a distance from his Father that was agonizing for him. And this death on the cross, it looked like a tragedy, but actually it was a triumph. It was a triumph proven by rising from death. He didn't stay in the grave. He proved that he had triumphed. And that triumph included a remarkable offer of exchange. It's an offer that's now made to every man and woman and child. Jesus says, I suffered judgment and I suffered rejection and I did it for you. And you can now have my innocence and God's embrace. Deals with guilt, deals with shame, both and. And all of that is what the Bible sums up in the word righteousness. We are offered Christ's righteousness. This is a new righteousness that's offered. It's offered free of charge, and all that we need to do is receive it. That's what it means when it says that this righteousness is through faith. Jesus told a parable to help make sure that everyone understood how straightforward and how simple this is. It's in Luke chapter 18. He said, to some who were confident of their own righteousness, which we know they shouldn't have been, no one should be, to some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everybody else, Jesus told this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. Now the Pharisee stood up and prayed about himself. God, I thank you. I thank you that I'm not like other men, robbers, evildoers and adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give a tenth of all I get. But the tax collector stood at a distance. He felt his shame. He felt the shame. Kept himself at a distance. He wouldn't even look up to heaven, but he beat his breast and he said, God, have mercy on me. I'm a sinner. Jesus says, I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. And the word justified means declared righteous. It was the humble man, not the one who did everything, not the one who tithed and fasted and whatever else the other guy did. It's the humble man who just received what was offered. Just received what was offered, knowing he's needed it. And this righteousness that we receive, it's multifaceted. Here we go. It's a multifaceted thing. Click, click. The gift of Jesus deals with both guilt and exclusion. So I've just mentioned this word justified. The word justification means to be declared righteous. So I have some friends who were born in Zimbabwe, but they've moved to Britain and they've applied for British citizenship, and at a ceremony, they were declared British. They are now British. They will be treated as British people, though they weren't born here. They are British. It's a bit like that, that a declaration is made that says, you are now righteous. That's what it means to be justified, to receive that righteousness. We're declared righteous. And that declaration immediately leads to a new belonging. So as well as being justified, we're adopted. That is, it's like we're made part of God's family. We're made welcome. And there's a promise as well of being sanctified. This is also about righteousness. You know, if Bev and I were to adopt a child, that child would immediately be a Jones, declared as such, no doubt about it, changed in law, but that child would not necessarily act like a Jones straight away. In fact, we wouldn't expect them to. It would take time for that child to learn that if you're a Jones in our family, that we watch a family film on a Saturday night. That's what we do. That you come to dinner when we ring the bell. That's what we do. That we have an absolute intolerance for lying in our household. Absolute intolerance for it. You have to learn that. He'd learn that we provide meals for our housebound neighbour. That's what we do. And also that the only people who drink coffee get chocolate after dinner. That's just how it is. It's just how it is. In our home. And it'd take a while to learn those things, right? That's like the process of sanctification. It's one thing to be declared that you have this new status. It's another thing to be adopted and brought into the family. And then there's a process of actual change that goes on. But I'm not going to kick an adopted child out on the street because they ate chocolate at the wrong time. Or even because of lying. These things need to be learned, gained over time. That's the process of sanctification. So I've tried to just rattle through what the New Testament says about righteousness, because this is the gospel, and this gives shape to our Christian life, and therefore it gives shape to the church. And then we can come to this puzzle. The puzzle is, How can we belong amongst God's holy people even whilst we misbehave, even though we misbehave? How does that work? Well, hopefully, having just rehearsed what the Bible says about righteousness, it makes sense. Being declared righteous, it deals with both our guilt and our shame, and it makes room in the church, therefore, for people who've had their guilt dealt with, that's us, who've had their shame dealt with, that's us, people who've been forgiven and included, but not yet made perfect. The church is a hospital. There we go. The church is a hospital. People in the church, we are better than we were, but still getting better. We're better than we were, but we're still getting better. And so we can't turn to someone and say, you don't belong because you misbehave. It's not as simple as that. I understand there are questions of church discipline, and I'm not going to cover all of that ground right now, but we ought to expect there to be misbehaving people in church. I was in a preschool earlier this week. I happened to turn up just at a point where the session had ended and the staff were kind of digesting the fact that they had a rather emotionally disturbed young child, disturbed enough to be throwing things at the other kids and risking injury. And they were processing, what do you do with that? What's the right thing to do? What kind of support's needed and so on? And I found myself saying, we do want emotionally disturbed children in the school, don't we? And there was silent for a moment. I think I cut across the thrust of the conversation that they were having. So they were wondering whether this child could remain in school. I said, we do want emotionally disturbed children, don't we? Because they're in the world, so they ought to be in the school. They ought to be in our care. A few of you may know the name Vic Gledhill. He was a missionary in Nepal and has lived in Birmingham for many years. In a part of Birmingham, in Warsaw, where there's quite a few casinos and strip clubs, there's a red light district. And they had somebody join their church who ran a strip club. So he made a commitment to Christ. He's still running the strip club. One day, phone rang, Vic picks the phone up, and it's this guy. And he's phoning up to tell Vic something very exciting and spiritual. And he says to Vic, God's spoken to me about the club. I need to change things. And Vic's like, praise the Lord. This is getting, you know, you can imagine it getting a little bit embarrassed. And how long do you have someone running a strip club in your church before, you know, like, what do you, all the questions. And the guy says to him, yeah, God's spoken to me really clearly. He said, I need to stop watering down the beer. Praise God. It's revelation coming, conviction of sin. This is the thing. People who are still misbehaving belong amongst God's people because we're all still misbehaving. But we're forgiven and included because of what Jesus has done. We belong, not because we've got everything right, but we belong because, like that tax collector, we've said, Lord, have mercy. That's the entry into the church. It's not reaching some standard of behaviour. The gateway in is, Lord, have mercy on me. Lord, have mercy on me. Two promises relating to righteousness that we find in the Bible. Here's the first one. A promise about righteousness. The promise is that the Bible will show us what righteousness looks like. Because, you know, sometimes as Christians we disagree over what righteousness looks like. Well, like, what exactly are God's ways? All kinds of moral questions, aren't there? Do I have to forgive those who've abused me? Should I play the lottery? Ha, a couple of weeks ago, I was preaching on finances, and someone came up to me afterwards and said, I've just deleted the lottery app from my phone and I'm going to give the money to the church instead. I was like, I think that'll be a better investment. I think you'll get more from that than you did from the lottery. But the Bible has things to say about gambling. Should I attend a same-sex marriage? Should I tell my Muslim colleague that they need Jesus? I mean, I don't know what moral kind of like questions you have, but I do want to tell you, because it's there, it's on the screen, it's in the Bible, all scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in, guess what? In righteousness. If we want to know what it is that God wants, if we want to know what it is that God prefers for us and knows to be best for us, then we can read his word. And actually, there's another bit that follows on from that in the next verse, which says, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Because just from this verse alone, you might think, well, yeah, it's useful. It might not quite tell us what we need, though. But it actually goes on to say that through the scriptures, we are thoroughly equipped for every good work. I do want to encourage you, if you are unsure about the will of God, don't give up on the Bible. Don't say to yourself, oh, well, you know, these people interpret it that way and those people interpret it that way, and therefore, who am I? I can never know. Because I'm going to take a sort of bit of a guess, but I think that the likely consequence of that sort of despair of ever knowing is that we shut our Bibles. You go, oh, I'm not pretending it's all easy, as if, you know, what we make of stem cell research today, you know, is written in Leviticus and we just have to find the right reference. I know it's complicated at times, but there's a promise here that the scriptures help us. They're helpful, they're useful for training in righteousness. And the best thing we can do is keep reading them. And as we read them, our thinking carries on being changed, and we get closer and closer and closer to an understanding of what righteousness really looks like. There's a promise here. God's given us the Bible to be helpful, to be useful in righteousness. And then there's one other promise, and this is where I want to land. This promise is one of the Beatitudes. It's in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus said, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness." There's a promise here. They shall be filled. Blessed are those who hunger and who thirst for righteousness. They shall be filled. You know, the word here that's translated filled is the same word that's used to describe how people felt after the feeding of the 5,000. And what it means is that you've eaten your fill and you've got no room left. You know, at the feeding of the 5,000, they gathered up all the baskets of the food that was left over. It wasn't that everyone ate their fill and it was just about right, you know, well done, Jesus, catered just correctly. There was an abundance of food that everybody could eat until they were stuffed. And then there's all this food left over. They ate till they were filled. And Jesus says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be stuffed. Filled right up. And there's an encouragement in this to carry on hungering. This gets to our desires. It encourages us that it's good for us to hunger and to long for something that we've not yet seen, because there's a promise of God's provision. At the start of this talk, I tried to describe a problem which I thought you might feel, because I know a lot of Christians feel it. How can we remain distinctively God's people whilst inviting in like everyone? How does that work? And I want to suggest to you that if this hunger for righteousness is in our hearts, then this hunger makes it work. Let me just try and show as clearly as I can why that might be the case. You see, this righteousness, as I've tried to describe to you, it deals with guilt and it deals with shame. It deals with the things that are wrong in us, and it deals with the shame of exclusion, of being forsaken, of being held at a distance. It deals with both of those things. And as we become more like Jesus, we get freed from those things. Becoming more like Jesus, sort of in ourselves, I mean, the way I think, what I want, what I do. If I become more and more like Jesus, I become more righteous in the sense that I'm more and more doing things God's way. If I come more like Jesus in my closeness to God, then I'm also, that's righteousness as well. It's a right relationship with him that I'm going ever deeper, ever closer. One of those is addressing my guilt. I'm being changed from a person that keeps producing guilt into a righteous person. And on the other hand, I'm being changed from someone that hangs back at a distance, like the tax collector who kept himself at a distance. I'm being changed to someone that knows God's love with such assurance that I press right in and right in, and I'm in and I belong. I know I'm adopted in the family. I'm in Christ. I know him in me. My expectation is that as you look at those two things, the desire for freedom from guilt, the desire to like be righteous in that sense, doing the right thing, and the desire to be free from shame, the desire for righteousness in the sense of closeness to God. My expectation is that each of us have actually got a little bit of a preference, one way or the other. I don't know whether you can identify that for yourself. Some people, it seems to me, are more, I don't know if I want to say wired, but given to like, let's get everything, let's just make sure everything's sorted and done right. And like, and as many people as can come into that, then let that be. Like, let's get the stuff right and be as loving as we can be along the way. And there are other people who are a bit more wired, given to say, what we've got to do is pour out God's love to everyone. And if it makes a mess, well, let's live with it. Well, God seems to have both of these things in his heart. All of this comes under the heading of righteousness. God says, you hunger and thirst for it, and I'll fill you. So I've got a picture to finish. I want to encourage you to have a little think about this. It's twin engines of a plane. Jesus promises to free us from guilt and shame. Just want to ask you to consider, as I finish, how balanced are you in your hunger? How balanced are you in your hunger? Are you one of those people who is so determined that everything needs to be done right that there's not actually room for all the people that Jesus is bringing in, those who are still misbehaving, running strip clubs with full-strength beer? Are you so determined to include everyone that at times, if you're honest, you let go of really paying attention to God's preferences about how life should be lived? Look, we're all vulnerable to both temptations. There's no finger pointing here. It may be that you're saying, oh, Steve, I need to grow in both of those. Well, join the club. But what I felt particularly this morning was God desires for us to have a balance in these things, because that's his heart, to set people free from guilt, to set people free from shame. And so, Father, I pray that you would help us this morning by giving us your heart, the full range of your care and concern for people and for this world. Help us not to be limited to one aspect or another of the fullness of who you are. I pray you give us the grace to let that hunger and thirsting for righteousness build in us until it actually, you know, it interrupts our days because we're bothered at the lack of love extended and we're bothered at people being excluded. I pray you'd increase that hunger in us till we're bothered that things aren't being done your way. And I pray, God, that you'd help us to carry all of that together in such a way that it blesses you, it blesses people around us. And I do want to pray for Stroud Christian Fellowship, that you would bring this balance into bear for the whole community here. There's always going to be some people that are, you know, tend one way more than the other. Lord, I pray for love and for unity between all of your people, and I pray that you would enable this congregation to fly. I pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.
Steve, thank you so much. There's a lot there to chew on. So I just want to say that if you would like to listen to the talk again, hopefully by the end of the afternoon, that will be on the SCF website as a podcast. You can download it. You can listen to your heart's content. Go back, chew over some of those. How do we